I want to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. But I want to just kind of paint a situational picture for you as you turn to this passage. At a wedding, our tradition is that the bride wears white. And this indicates her purity. It indicates her total, complete devotion to her husband. As she walks down the aisle, her eyes are fixed firmly on her husband-to-be, and there's a giant grin. She walks straight toward him. She's completely engrossed in him. I want you to imagine this, that there's a big church, and the bride is walking down the aisle in this beautiful white dress. And all of a sudden, about a fourth of the way down, she spots an old boyfriend. And she waves at him and goes, "Hey!" And she leaps over and goes and gives him a big old kiss. And so then she makes her way back and she keeps going down the aisle and she spots her old gang that she used to run with back in the day. And she sees them and they're all waving at her and hooping and hollering. And so she goes over and jumps on top of them and they're all wrestling with her and having fun. And she gets back up. Her hair's a mess. Her dress is torn and smudged. And then just as she gets back to the aisle, she's two-thirds of the way down now, and she spots a second old boyfriend who says, "Hey, let me walk with you." And he jumps out of the aisle, and he's all high-fiving all of his friends and mockingly walking down the aisle with his ex-girlfriend here, making a fool of himself and her. And as the bride is approaching her groom, she looks up and makes eye contact with him, and all she sees is flames of fire in his eyes. Because he wanted a bride who was pure. His nostrils are flaring with righteous anger, and he stops her, and he says, "You're not taking another step until you change your dress and change your behavior." The church is called the bride of Christ. Christ will, according to Ephesians 5:27, present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What do you think Christ would say to a bride presenting herself in filthiness? What would he say to a church that tolerates sin? Well, we know this from Revelation 2, verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." And then later in the chapter, he says this to Thyatira, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Let me repeat that last verse. "And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Those who tolerated sin in the church, Christ literally was going to strike them with great suffering and even to the point of death. Jesus cares deeply about the purity of the church. This is his bride. And in fact, he doesn't just care about purity, he insists on it. He gives no option, no choice. Now, as we look at Matthew 18, without looking, what do you think that the first instructions, the very first instruction that Christ ever gives to the church would be about? Would it be about preaching? That would be a great topic to start with. Would it be about teaching? That would be wonderful. Would it be about discipleship? That would be equally good. He doesn't do any of those. The very first lesson he gives to the church is on purity and on being pure and holy. I want to read to you Matthew 18, beginning of verse 15 through verse 20. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if it does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is portraying what we often call church discipline. More accurately, we would call this church discipline with the aim of restoration. Church restoration is what we're looking for. And this will test the conviction of a church body. It will test the conviction of every individual Christian because it answers a very basic question in clear, black and white terms. And that question is, do we care for the purity of the church the way Christ does, or do we think ourselves more compassionate than God by self-righteously turning a blind eye to sin? That's the question. Let me repeat that. Do we care for the purity of the church the way Christ does, or do we think ourselves more compassionate than God by self-righteously turning a blind eye to sin? It's a very simple black and white answer. Either yes, we do, or no, we don't. R.C. Sproul said this, "The church is called not only to a ministry of reconciliation, but a ministry of nurture to those within her gates, and part of that nurture includes church discipline." One poll asked 439 pastors about church discipline. 50% of them admitted that there were situations in their ministry where discipline would have been appropriate, but no action was taken. Secondary questions were why they didn't go through a church discipline. And there were three major hindrances. The first one was the fear of consequences, the fear of outcomes, meaning I might get fired or somebody might not like me or people might leave the church, the fear of what might happen. The second hindrance was just a fear of confrontation, a fear of disruptive problems. Us pastors are nice guys. We don't want to do hard things. We just want everybody to like us. And so there's that fear of confrontation and doing the difficult thing. And then the third major hindrance was simply lack of knowledge, the ignorance of biblical procedures. We don't know how to do it. We wouldn't know how to go about doing this. Church discipline is messy, it's difficult, it's painful, but it is commanded. It is part of what Christ would have us to do. In our country, church discipline has resulted in lawsuits, in litigation. This is based on the erroneous belief that the church belongs to us instead of to Christ, and that the church doesn't have to worry about purity. It's often done improperly, or worse, it's not done at all. It's not ever cared about. There's a fear of being misunderstood or having people leave as a result because they don't understand what's happening. There's a desire to please people. Well, we just want everybody to be happy. We're going to just love people into righteousness. There's a faulty belief that we're more compassionate than God. And so we believe, well, God may say to discipline the sinner, but we think that we can hold out longer. There's a faulty belief that unconditional love means to turn a blind eye to habitual sin, to blatant sin. And frankly, just in our culture, the fact that there's a church on every street corner makes church discipline from a pragmatic standpoint very impractical. Because somebody can say, you don't like me here, I'll go down the street, I don't care. And so we avoid it for that reason. The bottom line is, though, there's only one thing that prevents church discipline. It is the fear of man being greater than the fear of God. That's all that prevents it, each and every time. I want to give you a definition of church discipline I think is very helpful. The confrontive and corrective measures taken by an individual, church leaders, or the congregation regarding a matter of sin in the life of a believer. Biblical church discipline is designed to restore, not to punish. Let me just repeat that. It is the confrontive and corrective measures taken by an individual, church leaders, or the congregation regarding a matter of sin in the life of the believer. Biblical church discipline is designed to restore, not to punish. It's not done in cruelty to destroy someone, but it's done in love to produce conviction, to produce sorrow, to lead to repentance and to restoration. It's not done to tear somebody down. It's done to build somebody up and to bring them back into conformity, to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. Commentator Carl Laney writes, "The church that neglects to confront and correct its members lovingly is not being kind, forgiving, or gracious. Such a church is, in fact, hindering the Lord's work and the advance of the gospel. The church without discipline is a church without purity and power. By neglecting church discipline, the church endangers not only its spiritual effectiveness, but also its very existence. God snuffed out the candle of the church at Thyatira because of moral compromise. Churches today are in danger of following this first century precedent. This is important for us. It's important for the spiritual growth of any church, for the depth of our church, that we understand we're to take sin extremely seriously, because God does, and he asks us to be pleasing to the Lord as a corporate body. So I want to do three things this evening. And I know this isn't the most fun topic to talk through, but it is necessary, and it is part of our growth in the Lord. First, I want to explain the model for discipline, where we get this. Second, I want to explain the procedure from Matthew 18. And then third, I want to explain the positive reasons for obedience to this call. So we'll do the model, the procedure, and the positive reasons. To look at the model for discipline, I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew 18 and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I have cheated and used the bookmark in my Bible, so I'm there already. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, this is our model. The model of discipline, very simply, is God himself. He doesn't ask us to do something that he doesn't do. He just simply wants to be us to be like him. Beginning in verse 4, the writer says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." In other words, in your quest for holiness, have you cried out to God so much that you've shed blood? Have you almost had to do violence to yourself to stop from sinning? It's a rhetorical question. You haven't resisted to that point yet. In verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." What is the writer saying here? That when you sense, either implicitly because you're guessing, I'm going through a lot of troubles, maybe the Lord's trying to get a hold of my heart here, or explicitly when five people are surrounding you saying, you are in sin in this area, this says, don't regard it lightly. Stop and weigh the consequences of refusing this. And understand that God loves you and therefore he disciplines you. Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" If somebody says to you, well, you're going through all these trials, God must be disciplining you, what do you say? Thank you. Thank you so much. And then point them to Hebrews 12, 7. That proves that I'm a son. I'm a daughter. He's loving me. Verse 8, "If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." This is why it's totally wrong to tell somebody that the gospel of Christ means that he removes all troubles and all trials from your life. Somebody who professes Christ and has no trials whatsoever, no tests, everything goes perfectly, definition, unbeliever. That's not somebody who's in Christ. Somebody who's in Christ comes to faith in Christ, and then God cracks his knuckles and says, now I'm going to make you in my image. Get ready. And that involves discipline. It involves correction. Verse 9, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." What's the purpose of discipline? That we may share his holiness. Don't you want to be like Christ? I know you do. I definitely know everyone who knows you wants you to be like Christ. That's what we want. That's our desire. "For the moment," verse 11, "all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We had a discussion among the elders and deacons the other day about what a qualification for an elder is. And one of the stipulations I personally have is that I will not ordain an elder who has not been through great tragedy and trial in his life, because he hasn't been disciplined to the point of being broken in two by the Lord, that you have to get to that point to mature. So all discipline seems painful, not pleasant. Notice in verses 7, 8, and 9, what does this involve? It involves a family relationship. This is what happens in the family of God. Verses 12 and 13, Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, believers are to respond to discipline by shaking off the paralysis of discouragement or pride and feeling like, how dare God correct me, or how dare another believer correct me. Instead, what we're to do, we are to lift your drooping hands, strengthen weak knees, stand up and say, thank you, Lord, for caring about me and loving me enough to correct me and put me back on track. I think about Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now that's an amazing verse. Be zealous and repent. What does that mean? That means that somebody who's being corrected, the right response is to say, man, thank you for doing that. How can I repent? How can I go way overboard and repent like crazy and really get holy? That's the right response. How do we normally respond, though? Well, I'll pray about it. No, you respond with zealousness. I need this. You need this. This is totally contrary to our nature, because our pride sticks walls up like a bank where the vaults are just boom, the walls are going up. Instead, we leave them down and we be zealous to repent. The world views discipline as an expression of hostility. Disobedient churches view discipline as an expression of hostility, but God's discipline, the model, is an expression of love. It's love and it's kindness and it's graciousness. Well, the model is God himself. If you turn back with me to Matthew 18, we want to explain the procedures. There's really four steps, and then depending on the response, you go one of two ways. The procedures are, first, there's the private reproof. Second, there's public conference. Private conference. Third, there's public announcement. And fourth, there's public exclusion. Let's look at the private reproof. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, I want to start here. I want to start with wrong responses to the sin of others against you or against someone else. Here's some wrong responses. Assuming that you know the whole story. Never assume that. You always find out the truth. Or if you don't have a way to find out the truth, just assume the best. Believe the very best about somebody. Another wrong response is to spread rumors. One of the ways that we look righteous but we're actually sinning is to go to others for quote-unquote advice about what to do. Matthew 18's already told you what to do. Go to your brother directly. This is a sneaky way of trying to gain support or bringing it up as a prayer request. I want you to pray for this so-and-so brother because he's really messed up in this area. Here's another wrong response, being shocked that someone sins. Boy, I can't believe that guy said that. Well, let's see. Is he human? Yes. Is he saved? Yes. Does that mean he still sins? Yes. Clear case that it's not a shock. Another wrong response is to not examine your own heart. Before you jump to confront somebody, you time out and say, now, wait a minute. Did I deserve what happened to me? Did I bring it on? Do I have a problem in the same area? Do I walk with as much righteousness as I can in that area? You examine your own heart. And then finally, another wrong response, and this is tough. This is hard. Listen carefully. It is a wrong response to confront somebody to act better for your sake rather than to act better because they're violating God's holiness. Did you catch that? It's a wrong response to confront somebody so that they'll act better for your sake. You go to them because of your concern for their walk with the Lord. If you haven't gotten to the point where you can't just deal with them treading on you over and over again, then you're not ready to go to them. You have to do it truly for their sake. That helps you do it in love. Well, it says very clearly, Jesus says, if your brother sins, this is the relationship between believers and Christ. This is not instruction on how to deal with unbelievers. That's another message for another day. This is within the church. And he says, if he sins against you. Now, this doesn't mean that you ignore sin against others. This doesn't mean, well, it wasn't me, so too bad. I guess he's going to get away with it. Galatians 6 tells us otherwise. We have a responsibility to confront sin. We don't ignore it, whether it's against us or against someone else. Now, here's our caution. It's always a little bit dangerous to preach this because people get very exuberant. And they say, well, I'm ready to go start confronting people. That sounds kind of fun. It's not an invitation to start walking around confronting people. It's something that you do with a lot of thought, a lot of prayer. You pray first and let the Lord work. And think in terms not of hours or days, think in terms of months and maybe years. That you say, I'm going to let the Lord work on this. I'm going to help in every way possible. You also consider Matthew 7:5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. As Chuck Swindoll used to like to say, if you like confronting people, you're the wrong person to do it. It should be uncomfortable. It should be difficult. It should be not your favorite thing. Now, this translation says, go and tell him his fault. That's a very soft translation. Better word would be reprove him. Give him a reproof. Now, it's just like what it sounds like. Prove to him that what he is doing is wrong. It's sinful. It's not just your opinion. It's observable fact. For example, if you go to somebody and say, you have a pride problem, can you prove that? Nope. Unless you take an axe and open their brain and see a big pride tumor. See, it's right there. I told you. There's no way to do that. You prove something. It's something that is observable. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Now, is this risky? Absolutely. I remember doing marriage counseling with one particular couple, and I was trying to get this husband to be more honest with his wife, and I told him, and they were sitting where she couldn't quite see him. She was sitting just a little bit ahead of him, and I said to him, I want you to lovingly confront her about this such and such an issue. And she couldn't see his head, and he's going, no, like this, because he knew, I'm going to pay for this for weeks. Yes, it's hard. It's difficult. It's risky. You can't control the response of the person. So what's the first thing you do? Well, ask for clarification. You simply go in a spirit of humility, and this is so hard for us, and I've messed this up as many times as all of you. The clarification is, am I understanding the situation correctly, or can you shed some light on this? Can you help me understand? Because here's what it looks like, but maybe that's not what the situation is. I know of one case where a guy confronted a brother in Christ, and he said, look, I've been driving by this bar. I drive by on the way to work and on the way home, and I've seen you coming out of there like four times in the last couple weeks. And he was wise and said, I just want to find out what's going on. Maybe I totally missed the picture. And the guy he was confronting said, yeah, I have been coming out of that bar. My adult son is drinking too much. He's walked away from the Lord, and I go there to make sure he has a safe ride home, and he gave me an excuse to talk to him. Boy, that first guy was glad that he clarified first and that he asked the right questions. You clarify. We only confront on observable sin. You can't confront on internal attitudes and motives. You can't possibly know what's going on in someone's heart. You can hear what they say and see what they do, but you can't know what's in their heart. The issue has to be black and white and not a preference issue that we spoke about this morning. And if you go to somebody and say, I want to confront you about the fact that you watch Leave It to Beaver reruns on TV, I think that's a sin. The proper response for that guy is to say, well, then you don't have to watch it because it's not a black and white issue. It's a preference issue. What's your goal here? If he listens to you, the goal is that he listen, not just acknowledge that you spoke words, but that he take them genuinely into consideration. There is a great deal of wisdom, and there's a great deal of judgment involved in knowing how much time to let elapse, how much patience, how many times to do this. This doesn't say categorically that you only have to give him one shot. You might do this 50 times. You might do it 100 times. You decide how patient you're going to be over the course of time. What you're looking for is repentance. Repentance involves an attitude change toward the sin. It involves a corresponding change of action. It may also include making restitution and bearing the natural consequences of sin. By the way, you cannot measure repentance based on somebody's emotion. Some people repent with great tears and obvious expression of emotion. Others repent simply in the internal part of their heart. Repentance is measured in action, not in some sort of judgment of emotion. It means, by the way, that the sin is forgiven. It means the issue is settled. The slate is wiped clean. How many times do you forgive? 70 times 7. Jesus said this. There's no long-term memory here. You start fresh every time. And how are you to do this? Ephesians 4:15 tells us, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. If you are unable to control your emotion, you're unable to speak in a way that's not angry and harsh, then it's not time to do that, and you're not ready, and you shouldn't do it. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. We're members of the body together. If you're on the receiving end of this, how do you respond? What do you do? Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The inability to receive correction, not to become perfect, but simply to receive it and to listen. Consider what's being said. A consistent, complete inability to do this is indicative of one of two things. Either a deeply inset pride problem in a believer who's never been truly confronted with sin and asked to repent, or it means that somebody was never a believer to begin with because they've never actually repented and they're a religious fraud. Now, I want to tell you something that may shock you. You ready for this? Every single one of you here has been under church discipline at some time or another. You may be there right now. Let me explain. When a spouse confronts another, that's step one. When a brother tells another, I think maybe you ought to think about this, that's step one. Every time we come alongside, parakaleo, every time we put our arm around another and say, you're headed in this direction, but maybe you should think about this. If it's over breakfast at Denny's and it's a mild, soft conversation, that's step one. That's church discipline. Why? Because God loves you and he disciplines those whom he loves. Every one of us have gone through that. That's part of iron sharpening iron. As one man sharpens another. It's how we grow, it's how we learn, it's how we become more like Christ. It's good for us, it's good for the church. What do you call a church where nobody confronts anybody about sin or ever deals with sin? You call it Thyatira, and God's going to put the light out. Sometimes as a pastor or as an elder board, there are times and occasions for very grave directness, for calling someone to repent in the strongest, even very urgent terms, and even in certain situations, the leadership of a church may have to act very quickly, and we have a precedent for this. Titus 3:10 and 11 says, as for a person who stirs up division, somebody who's causing problems within the church, it's not just a sin between one person and another, but they're causing division and difficulties. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. On a couple of occasions in ministry, when we were in Texas, there were a couple of times when there was a divisive person, and I sat down with him, and I said, you know, we're just going to cut to the chase. Don't come back. You're causing problems. And this is the third time I've talked to you about it. Don't come back. I've never regretted that. The church has always been better for it. And in every single instance, when that person has gone, multiple people come to me and say, thank you. Thank you for cleansing what was going on here. That's not often the case, though. Usually we go through all these steps here, and you start with private reproof. And we all go through this. If you're married, you go through it. If you're in relationship with anybody, you go through it. The second step would be private conference. Private conference. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Jesus anticipated that in some circumstances, a brother or sister will be unwilling to listen. Now, let's talk about the purpose of these witnesses. This doesn't have to be somebody who has personally witnessed the sin. That's not the point here, because that would mean that most confrontation would stop before it really resolves properly. Now, maybe they have witnessed it, and maybe they could help strengthen the case a little bit. And it's not even so much to just establish your case more strongly. And definitely it's not to intimidate or threaten someone. It's not to corner them over here. All right, we got four guys around you. You're not leaving until you repent. You're either going to repent with your mouth or with my fist, one of the two. That's not what that's for. What it is to strengthen the reproof, to urge in the strongest possible terms. Look, That takes guts for you to go to another and bring a couple others with you and say, I'm gonna step out on a limb here, but I just want these guys to see what I'm saying to you and for them to witness your response. And it's to force, in the best sense of that word, the believer to act right. I mean, look, we act a lot better in front of each other than we do by ourselves, right? And so it provides accountability for one another. It's to radically improve the attention level of the offender, put it that way, to get his attention. By the way, the witness can also serve to judge that the person making the accusation may be in the wrong. I've been in this situation a couple times. I've been a witness in which, after listening, I say, stop for a minute, to the guy who's confronting, you're wrong. This is not okay. And I'm not gonna be party to this. And so then we turn the guns that way because he did something wrong. I can't support this. You're making a mistake. Now, based in wisdom and in discernment, this step may last for a while as well, depending on the repercussions of waiting for repentance. There may be times where you can wait and wait and there's not repercussions. Other times you have to act more quickly. Well, Jesus knew that for many, even numbers of people coming to the aid of the offender wouldn't be enough. So the first step is private reproof. The second is private conference. The third step is public announcement. Public announcement, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, this is not, as some denominations do, this is not a vote on what to do. It's not a vote on whether somebody should stay or not. This is simply engaging the whole church body to do something very loving, that is to lovingly call the offender to repent. It's not an attempt to humiliate the offender. It's not an attempt to make him feel bad. It's really an act of desperate love. We'll put it that way. In our church, when a request for this step is made, we go very, very slowly. The elders become involved at that point, and we take over that process. The purpose of public announcement isn't to humiliate the offender. What it is to encourage the congregation to approach that man, to approach that woman, and to say, hey, we all want you to do the right thing. We'll help you. We'll help you repent. We'll do whatever we can to help, but we want you to turn the right way. We want you to go on the right track, and we're all behind you on this. They're to be encouraged to pray for the sinner. They're to be encouraged to avoid a critical spirit, and certainly the third step also helps us to beware of thinking proudly, well, this would never happen to me. If you're a believer in Christ and part of a church, it can happen to you. It can happen to me. Great wisdom has to go into this process. If too much time is elapsed, then you sense a lenient attitude towards sin. If too little time has elapsed, then you sense a punitive eagerness to punish and to demolish someone rather than just a genuine desire for restoration. Now, many churches, although practicing church discipline, they don't understand step three, and they skip it. They simply jump to publicly humiliating and kicking somebody out of the church because they decide that they're going to win. And this is where it comes from. This comes from leaders who are insecure, and they would rather look like they're the strong guy who can do anything they want instead of somebody who will say, we want to call you home. We want to call you to restoration, call you to repentance. We want to pray for you. We want you to walk with the Lord and enjoy that joy that we have. However, once a church has been informed of a person who's refusing to repent and the church or representatives of the church, they're asked to do so, they call the offender to repent. If he continues to refuse, if he continues in rebellion, then on the basis of prayer and wisdom, you reach the fourth step. Private reproof, private conference, public announcement, and the fourth step would be public exclusion. Public exclusion, the second half of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The church is made publicly aware that they are at this point to disassociate themselves from the offender, from fellowship of a like-minded believer. Now, I want to explain this. There's a lot of confusion about this. Jesus said, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus is referring to the culture of the day, to the common knowledge of the day. In Jesus' day, Gentiles were considered outsiders with regard to the divine blessings promised to Israel. Tax collectors were regarded as traitors who served Rome at the expense of the Jews. They were apostates. They were outcasts. What Jesus is saying here is that the unrepentant should be regarded as outside the circle of God's people, outside the circle of the elect. Now, it doesn't mean that you can know what his status of his salvation is. He'll determine that, or he'll show that over time. But what it does say is he regard him as outside the circle. This is where we get our term excommunicate. It's from the Latin that means it means out of sharing or out of communication. But this is where we get some confusion. This doesn't mean to shun somebody. It doesn't mean to isolate them. It doesn't mean that if you see them coming down the aisle at the grocery store that you have to turn the other direction and walk away. That's not what that's talking about at all. It simply means you treat him as an unbeliever, that he's not walking with the Lord. We keep loving him, but we never treat him like nothing has happened. We don't act like nothing has happened. That doesn't help him. The goal and the hope is for repentance and restoration. We have an example of this in 1 Corinthians 5. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read you from verse 11. Paul writes, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Now, I'm going to make an assertion here. Some of you can disagree with this, and that's okay. This doesn't mean to necessarily completely ignore the sinner. Because you know what? We don't even do that to people who don't claim to be Christians. You don't go to a store or to a restaurant and the waitress, you say, "You know, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And she says, "No, I don't." You don't say, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't sit here at this table then. I'm not speaking to you anymore." We don't do that even to those who don't profess Christ. When Paul says, don't even eat with them, to eat with someone is to fellowship with them. It is to demonstrate oneness and union with them. It is to extend a hand of brotherhood to this person. This person, let's say you run into him in the store, he might say, "Hey, how are you doing?" And you say, "Fine, thank you for asking." And he might say, "I haven't seen you in a while since all that stuff happened at church. You know, hey, you want to get caught up and eat lunch sometime? We've done that before." Your response is, "I'd love to have lunch with you, but I'd love it if you repent more. The minute you do, let me know and we'll go eat lunch." You call him back to repentance. You do so lovingly. And ideally, if everybody in the church is continually doing that, he'll be so sorrowful over his sin that he'll repent because he wants those relationships back. He wants his family back. What does it mean? What it does mean, rather, is that this person is not welcome to worship with the corporate body, is not welcome to attend Bible studies, not welcome to attend functions of the church, or even be on the property, unless the reason for being on the property is to go directly to the person who is offended, go directly to the elders and say, "Whatever you want me to do, I just want to be right with my brothers and sisters. I want to be right before the Lord." That's what they do. If that happens, then the church should be immediately informed, the brother should be restored to full fellowship and treated as such, and some sort of wand, if you had one, waved over everybody. You don't remember any of this because he's restored. He's full fellowship. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he instructed the Corinthians to remove the wicked man from amongst them. Well, the church complied. The offender eventually repented as a result, but the church didn't understand that after repentance, you're supposed to restore them. So Paul had to command him in 2 Corinthians 2 to restore this man in love. He said, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." What do you do with a believer who's gone all the way through the four steps of discipline and eventually comes and repents, whether it's a month later or 10 years later? What do? You run to him and you surround him and you hug him and you say, "Welcome home to your family." In our day and age, if a church disciplines someone, well, he can just go down the street. It doesn't make any difference, right? That's usually what happens. Well, verses 18 through 20 say otherwise. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you," saying the same thing a different way, "if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Whatever's bound on earth will be bound in heaven. What does this mean? It means that when a church legitimately exercises discipline in the life of a member, you ready for this? Heaven supports and agrees with that decision. Meaning that God says, okay, you as a legitimate church, you have disciplined this person. I'm done answering prayers. I'm done blessing his life until he gets things right. And we have evidence from this from 1 Peter that a husband who won't treat his wife right, God says, done answering your prayers till you get this straight. Heaven supports the decision of legitimate church discipline. If the elders have acted according to knowledge, if they've acted in good faith and in hope of restoration, God himself supports the judgment call that the church has made. Anybody in leadership knows that it's lousy leadership to continually undercut your junior associates, right? Well, God even understands this, and so he doesn't undercut what the church does. This person can go to 50 more churches, but he has no right to expect the blessing of the Lord in his life. He's violating the probation against the courts of heaven. However, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. When repentance and restoration happens, when the elders of a church say, Lord, this guy has repented, would you start to bless him now? The floodgates open, and God says, all right, here we go. I'm going to bless this man because he's repented. Often what happens is that this process reveals the true character of the person being disciplined, and either he's overwhelmed with a desire to make this right, or he shows that he was never a believer to begin with. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And thus we purify the church, because it's Christ's priority. It's his first priority. Verses 19 and 20, this is speaking of the agreement that God supports the wise decision of his churches to rid themselves of sin and call for repentance. Well, I've explained the model of discipline, that's God, I've explained the procedure. I want to just very briefly give you some reasons, some good reasons, positive reasons, and there's eight of them. First of all, we do this for the good of the offender. It's for the good of the offender. When we see somebody walking their shopping cart out the grocery store toward the car, you know how the toilet paper and paper towels always slide off the shelf there and you're just scraping them along and you don't know it? We want to go rescue somebody, right? I have a thing about people who drive at night without their lights on. I have a mission in life, and that is to actually be able to communicate with my own lights, flashing them that they don't have their lights on. Just the other night, not two blocks from here, I pulled up to a red light next to somebody with no lights on whatsoever, and so I started motioning to roll the window down, and she did, and I said, your lights are off, and she said, oh, thank you, turned them on. I felt like I could die and go to heaven. It's the first time it ever actually happened. My life was complete. We do good turns for people with little tiny problems, but we see their marriage going down the drain, or we see them financially making horrible decisions, or we see them acting in a way that's not fitting a Christian. And we just let it go. But we're not to do that. We're to see someone in serious sin and confront it because it's for their good. Another reason is that we are stewards of the church, not owners of the church. We are stewards of the church, not owners of the church. Christ owns the church because he paid for her with his own life and blood. And his cost is, I want my bride that I paid for with my life. I want her clean. I want her pure. A third reason is that discipline is commanded. Discipline is commanded. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Those who are spiritual, those who are mature, those who are able to work through this with wisdom, they're not likely to be provoked. They're not likely to be in a fist fight 20 seconds after it starts. Just Google sometime fist fight in church meeting and you just, boom, you get like 10 million results. Has to be the mature. And what does it mean to restore? The word restore means to put something back to its former condition. In Matthew 4, it's the same word used to mend your nets, to put something back to where it's in working order. It's for the person's good. It's to equip the wounded saint with knowledge and principles to avoid the sin pattern again. It's not just to go and verbally beat somebody up. It's to say, can I come alongside you and help steer you in this issue and meet with you and help you through this? It is commanded. There's a reason that the words discipline and disciple are etymologically so close. They both have the root of teaching, of instructing. Fourth reason is it reminds us of the seriousness of following Christ. Reminds us of the seriousness of following Christ. Jesus didn't save you just to live the way you always did. And we must uphold and maintain holiness. He saved you to be a purified bride completely and corporately. And where there is a smudge of rebellion on the bride's dress, he wants it washed. And we do that. Second half of Galatians 6:1 says, keep watch on yourself. Helps us fight self-righteousness. Helps us understand that we have to watch our own hearts. Fifth reason is that it is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. If we thank God for saving us from our sin on one hand, and then we wink at sin and don't worry about it on the other, our worship is denigrated. It's shallow. It's inconsistent. It's not an act of worship to love or love to look the other way at obvious sin. It is an act of worship to deal with sin, though. And remember that it's Christ's church, and we're to keep it clean. Another good reason is the health of the rest of the church. The health of the rest of the church. If we're in the church of anything goes, that's an unspiritual and unsafe place to be. We are to, as we know from Colossians 1:28, proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Our goal here is not to make everybody feel good. It's to make everybody more like Christ. And that takes work, takes effort. In a situation where anything can be taught, where anyone can teach, standards go down the drain in the name of pleasing people, and we forget about pleasing Christ. And now what happens is you're reduced to the least common denominator of, let's just love everyone and not worry about sin. What do you call that? Welcome to First Church of Thyatira. A church that will not discipline is a sick church. It's unhealthy. So we do it for the health of the rest of the church. We also do it for the sake of the gospel. A church that won't discipline is almost always soft on its view of the gospel. It's all talk and no real repentance. When the church goes soft on the gospel, you know what Satan does? He starts filling the ranks. Wow, we've had so many new people coming. Isn't that great? Isn't it great that all these people now, I don't think they've actually changed their lives, and I haven't seen any repentance, but we have lots of chairs that are filled. Religious frauds feel very safe in churches that won't deal with sin because they know that they won't be found out. They think that because of the heritage of the church, they're safe. It reminds me of the Pharisees. They thought because of their heritage, they were safe. Listen to John the Baptist's view of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Welcome to our church." It's not what he said. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The gospel of Christ is very black and white. If you repent, you go to heaven. If you don't, you go to hell. And the church must reflect that. And if we don't take a serious stand against sin, then we've gone soft on the gospel. Well, finally, a good reason for church discipline is for a church to be qualified to be used of God. For a church to be qualified to be used of God. We show the Lord that we're a purified body of believers that cares about sin, that cares about righteousness. We show that we can be trusted. We can be entrusted with the task of proclaiming his word and discipling those who attend. You know, it's not unusual for a church who does exercise church discipline who do it appropriately. It's not unusual for some in the church to become angry, some to leave, some to have problems with this. You know what often happens right after that, though, is that God spectacularly blesses that church because they've proven themselves trustworthy to obey him. And so who's he going to send the unbelievers to hear the gospel? Who's he going to send the baby believers who need to be discipled? He's going to send it to them because they've been faithful. Well, ultimately, those that God calls into church leadership have to make a decision. This is a decision I've had to wrestle with. Do I please man or do I please God? Those are the only two choices. Do you have the courage of your convictions to stand even if you're standing alone, or do you make sure you always have a crowd around you by testing the political winds continually? For my part, and I speak for the elders of Grace Bible Church as well, we hold to Paul's command to Titus, Titus 2:15, where he said, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." Because I think that a church that will stand for what's right and be biblical will be blessed as a result and be purified and holy. We're reminded of what Christ said about himself one more time from Revelation 2:23. "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." We are not to ever forget that.